conveniently want a copy and conveniently brought to you just by slipping up your hand in a forthright way like Andrew Wheatley does. And here comes Duane Murphy, servant of servants, to outfit him. What could be better? All right, anyone else? Okay. It's been a while since we've looked at this really important piece of Christian literature. And this is, in a way, the date we were gunning for because it's the year 2003. And this year is the 300th anniversary of the birth of Jonathan Edwards, and a secret ambition of mine, not very secret really, but it's been a private ambition for a while, is to encourage people to learn from Jonathan Edwards. If my teaching has done you any good, and you have an appetite for understanding what the Word of God says, I could do you no service better than moving you along to a much better teacher, a much godlier and wiser and more brilliant person than I can ever imagine myself being, and that's Mr. Edwards, who was a pastor in the 1730s and 40s in New England, 1750s. And here's his treatise. So this is the year, the 300th anniversary. If you want to make it a private project to read Edwards, this would be a timely year to do that. And I've hoped to encourage you as we've gone through this to go ahead and dare to have a look at a work of Edwards. He's on the web. You could find him at no cost at all, or you could make the purchase, buy two of these puppies for a whole lot of money, and have in living paper the actual works of Edwards, which would be a good thing. Need to review again, for those of you who are just new to us, where we are going, where we have come from in terms of this treatise concerning religious affection. So very briefly, here's the big picture. The human being, the human soul, picture like a circle, is comprised of two parts, circle and half. On the one half, there's the understanding. That's the easy part to figure out. That's just all that God has given you that enables you to figure a thing out. There's your understanding. The other half of your soul is your inclinations. We don't use that word anymore, but we use the word will. But Edwards used the word inclinations, and that's that part of your soul that prefers things, that loves some things and hates other things. And you need both understanding and inclinations to be who you are. Now, the inclinations can be mild or strong, and the strong inclinations in the language of Jonathan Edwards' time were called affections. And what Edwards started with was the idea that true religion, a real experience with God, a real tie into God, true religion, primarily consists in the affections, that is, in the strong inclinations of the heart. That is, the changes that God brings about in the life of a person that he's truly saving have primarily to do with the preferences. God changes us by giving us love for things that we didn't used to love, in fact, things that we used to hate, and hatred for things that we used to love, and that's what God does. So Edwards is answering for us the very important question, how do I know for sure that I'm really in a relationship with God? How do I know that I'm not the victim of my own self-deception, that I've stumbled into some sort of easy believism and I think I'm a Christian when I'm not? How do I know for sure that I'm saved? And his view of assurance of salvation is just worlds apart from the kind of the standard idea of assurance of salvation that is taught to us these days, where it's simply a matter of, have you ever prayed the prayer? Did you mean it when you prayed it? Okay, then you're genuinely saved. Edwards says, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says to be diligent, to be certain about God's calling and choosing you. And he gives us here the understanding with which we can be diligent. Now, we've been looking for weeks now at the three parts of this treatise, and we're well on into part three. I'm chopping up the parts, the sections of part three. There's 14 sections at all into categories. So if you've got your sheet with you, and you can tell the front from the back, let me review for you part three, which is showing what are distinguishing signs of truly holy and gracious affections. What he wants to say is not every intense inclination, not every strong set of loves and hates is necessarily a sign that you're saved. You could be very, very stirred along religious lines, full of religious affections, but not saved. I mean, that's obvious from the fact that there are people who are very, very zealous for false gods. There are people who aren't worshiping God through Jesus Christ, but they're dyed-in-the-wool religious and very, very intense, full of affections, but they're not holy and gracious affections. Similarly, a person could be calling himself a Christian and full of religious zeal, but it's not the sort of zeal that only God can plant in the heart. So how do you tell that your strong inclinations towards God, your strong religious affections are from God and therefore the fruit of real faith? They're proof that you're saved. Well, we looked in the first place. This is a couple of Sunday nights ago, on their true source. Let me just review real fast and not use up all my time doing this, but you need to get all this back in your minds in order to understand what we've got tonight. The true source of the affections gives away the fact that the affections are genuine. Number one, they arise from spiritual, supernatural, and divine influences. His definition of spiritual, remember, is that which the Holy Spirit implants in us by coming and living within us. We could drop down to Roman numeral 4. True affections arise from the minds being enlightened spiritually to apprehend divine things. It's not just a matter of heat, but also light. It's not just a matter of strong passions, but there's understanding as well. The mind is involved. The understanding is involved as well as the inclinations when the inclinations are from God. And Roman numeral 3 in the middle, they're founded on the loveliness of the moral excellency of divine things. All this is available on tape if you want to go back to there. But this is where he talks about the taste of honey. And honey is sweet, and you only know that if you've ever tasted it. Someone could admire honey because it looks so nice in the sunlight or because it's nice and sticky and thought of something to use it for. But the sweetness of honey can only be discerned by the taste. And only by God coming into your soul through the Holy Spirit do you get a taste for the loveliness of the moral excellency of divine things. God, the Holy Spirit, comes into the life of a person who's truly saved and gives them a taste of honey, an understanding that God's holiness is a sweet thing. So the source of the affections is the first category, the first way to distinguish true and holy affections from false affections. Then we looked next time at their accompaniments, that what comes along with a true conversion. 5, they are attended with a reasonable and spiritual conviction of the reality of divine things. Remember, he says that the intellectual proofs of the existence of God are so abstract and obtuse that only one person in 20 is intelligent enough to figure it out. And God does not mean only geniuses to make it into heaven. So he makes a spiritual conviction available to every child of God. It's a spiritual conviction in the sense of the Holy Spirit himself makes you certain. So one of the things that accompanies a real faith is an inner, God-given, Holy Spirit-given certainty that these things are real. Number 6, they're attended with evangelical humiliation. Very important aspect of godliness in Edwards' mind. He says that spiritual pride, which is the opposite of humiliation, is always dominated by a couple of things. A spiritually proud person has a very high view of his own attainments. He's pretty impressed with his own godliness. And on the other hand, he's pretty impressed with his own humility. In fact, you can tell a spiritually proud person because he'll boast about how humble he is. And yet, a true Christian is humble. Because God gives a sense of humility to those that he's truly saving. Number 7, they're attended with a change of nature. That being primarily the fact that when God comes into your life for real, he teaches you to love the things he loves, like holiness, like Jesus. He teaches you to hate the things he hates, like wickedness and blasphemy and devil worship and so on. You learn to love what God loves and hate what God hates because he changes your nature. And number 9, real affections, the sign that you really are a Christian, soften the heart and are attended with a tenderness of spirit. He says, watch for it. A person who is full of religious passion, but it's not from God, will get more and more hard-hearted as his life goes on. But a person whose affections, whose strong inclinations are from God, will get more and more tender-hearted as he gets older. He'll get softer. He'll be more inclined to weep at the very name of Jesus and the very thought of godliness. So that's a way to tell what's going on in your life is from God. Now here's the third category of ways in which we can distinguish true, holy, and gracious affections from false affections. Number 10 then, lecture number 10 tonight, what they produce. This is the third category, what they produce. And this is part one. We'll look at another one in a week to come. And the sections we'll look at are section 2, section 8, and section 11 of this 14-section part. Okay, so here we are on the sheet, time to fill in a blank or two. Section number 2. Gracious affections produce, we're looking at what they produce in order to know that they're from God. Gracious affections produce a sense of the transcendently excellent and amiable nature of divine things as they are themselves and not any conceived relation they bear to self or self-interest. You know what he's saying there? He's saying that a truly saved person loves the things of God because they are lovely, not because they do him any good. Now this is tricky because they do him good. And he loves the good that God does him through the things that God gives him. But it's not just because they do him good that he loves them. He loves them because he's got, as we've said before, a taste of honey. He's got a sense of the sweetness of God. So fill in a blank. Some say that all love arises from self-love. See, some would contradict this idea and say there's no way you can love anything except that it does you good, and that all love arises from self-love, and that it's impossible in the nature of things for any man to have any love to God or any other beings, but that love to himself must be the foundation of it. And Edwards says in a winsome and humble way, but I humbly suppose it's for want of consideration that they say so. It's because they haven't thought about it much. He says there is such a thing as loving God, not out of self-love, but loving God out of a pure love for God. But where are you going to get a pure love for God? You're going to get it from God. Next bullet. That kind of affection to God or Jesus Christ, which does thus properly arise from self-love, cannot be a truly gracious and spiritual love. The kind of affection that arises from self-love can't be a truly gracious and spiritual love, as appears from what's been said already. Self-love is a principle entirely natural. And we're looking for things that are entirely supernatural. We're looking for the aspects of a godly life that only come from God. And that proves to us that God's at work in us. So it's natural to love things that benefit you. But God moves us beyond that to love things that are lovely in themselves. And the fact that they benefit us is just a bonus. He says, and as much in the hearts of devils as angels is this natural thing. So things that we're capable of in our own nature, the devil's capable of. The devil would love God if God would be nice to him. And angels are able to love God just by their own nature. But to love God just because he's lovely, that's a gift of God. He says, therefore, surely nothing that is the mere result of it can be supernatural and divine in the manner before described. Nothing that comes only from our nature is of God in the saving sense. He's not finished talking about self-love yet. He's laying a foundation. So he says, a natural principle of self-love may be the foundation of great affections towards God and Christ. A natural principle of self-love may be the foundation of great affections towards God and Christ. You can work yourself up into a terrific love for God and Christ simply from the fact that you get so many things from God. He says, you can do that without seeing anything of the beauty and glory of the divine nature. And to help us understand, he gives us a little analogy, fill in the blanks. He says, a dog will love his master that's kind to him. A dog will love his master that's kind to him. But the dog only loves the master because the master's kind to him. And God means for us to be more than just beasts, more than just critters that love the master that's kind to them. Of course we love what God does for us, but God teaches us to love him just because he is altogether perfect. So, on the other hand, the exercises of true and holy love in the saints arise in another way, the exercises of true and holy love. They do not first see that God loves them and then see that he's lovely, but they first see that God is lovely and that Christ is excellent and glorious, and their hearts are first captivated with this view. That is in the first place. That is as a primary thing. So, in the heart of the truly converted person, even more significant than that God is good to me is the fact that God is good. More than just that he fills my life with things as signs of his love is his love. God teaches us to delight in him for who and what he is. Christ is excellent, Christ is glorious, and as our hearts are converted, we would continue to believe that he's excellent and glorious even if he stopped being good to us, which he won't do, but that's beside the point. He's teaching us to love him for who he is. He says, the saints' affections begin with God. The saints' affections begin with God. And self-love has a hand in these affections consequentially and secondarily only. Earlier this week, I thought I'd have you fill in the blank consequentially and then, you know, had mercy on you and decided to spell it out myself. So there it is. You don't have to fill in that blank. Consequentially and secondarily. So what he's saying here, think about this. The saints' affections begin with God, and self-love has a hand in these affections as a consequence and secondarily. So the point would be that a genuinely saved Christian, what we hope we are, each of us, a real Christian has both. Both affections that begin with God and affections that begin with self-love. But only the ones that begin with God prove your salvation. Because an unsaved person who's enjoying a nice life and smart enough to realize that all good things come from God, will love God for the good he's doing. But he won't love God for just being God. But the true Christian will love God in both ways. Both like anybody can, because God fills our lives with good things, but also just because of who God is. So what do we do with all of this? Well, we learn from Mr. Edwards to be discerning about what we see in ourselves. This is all about building a biblical basis for our assurance of salvation. And what we need to do here is discern the sort of love we have for God because he's good to us, which a dog could have, if a dog understood, and the kind of love we have that God teaches those that he's saving, the kind of love that's based on the fact that God is love-worthy, God is altogether lovely. Here's what we need to discern the difference between as we cultivate real assurance. This, by the way, should affect the way we approach God and the way we prioritize our own spiritual life. Think about the fact that we can praise God, and we do on Sundays, right? We just spend some time praising God. And while we're praising God and singing songs to God, we also thank God, right? But if it's ever appropriate to compare praise to thanks, let's be clear on this. We should put the priority on praise, because praising is only what you can do if God is saving you. And thanks is what you should do because God is good to you. But God is good to everybody. God's kindness is over all his works. It's appropriate to be thankful. But it's even more appropriate to be praising God. That is, speaking to God, your appreciation of what he is, because that's something that only a converted heart can do. Praise is weightier than thanksgiving, then, in terms of a true godliness. He goes on. False affections, he said, the saints' affections begin with God. Next bullet, false affections begin with self. False affections begin with self. And an acknowledgement of an excellency in God and an effectiveness with it is only consequential and dependent. False affections begin with self. So at the very heart of the unconverted soul, even the soul of a person who claims to be a Christian because he's had some religious, intense experiences and he's full of emotions and so, but at the very core of his being is a concern for himself. And that's what's at his very heart. But at the very core of the being of the person whose nature has been changed is a delight in God for what God is, that taste of honey, that sense of the sweetness of the excellency of God. So he says, and this is a confusing phrase, so let me explain it, in the love of the true saint, God is the lowest foundation. In the love of the true saint, God is the lowest foundation. Now, that doesn't mean the least important foundation, because we're talking about a foundation. The lowest foundation is the most important one, right? You put the most solid thing at the bottom. So when you talk about foundations, the lower, it's like golf, you know, the lower score is the better score. You know, foundations, the lowest foundation is the most fundamental foundation. And in the love of the true saint, God is the lowest foundation. He says, the love of the excellency of his nature is the foundation of all the affections which come afterwards, wherein self-love is concerned as a handmaid. This is an interesting thing for us to realize. Self-love is not a problem. It's just not a good foundation. It's not a proper foundation of a true godly life. Your concern for yourself, your preference for things that are good for you, that's all right and good, but it's natural. Every healthy human being has that within himself, which treasures things that are good for him. And self-love can serve as a handmaid. It can help you in the pursuit of what's important. But what's important is that which is built on the foundation of God himself. So he says, on the contrary, the hypocrite lays himself at the bottom of all. The hypocrite lays himself at the bottom of all as the first foundation. He himself is his own foundation. And he lays on God, he puts God on top of the foundation as the superstructure. Now you understand, there's the concrete blocks is the foundation, and then the aluminum siding and the 2x4s and all that, that's a superstructure. Well, in the life of the hypocrite, he himself is the lowest foundation, and God is the superstructure. But obviously the opposite should be true. Says he lays on God as a superstructure, and even his acknowledgement of God's glory itself depends on his regard to his private interest. The hypocrite likes God's glory because it does him good. The true Christian likes God's glory because it's altogether likable, and like is too weak a word. The true Christian loves the glory of God because it's glorious. He says in another place, that which is the true saint's superstructure is the hypocrite's foundation. So you take your pick. He goes on, you've all turned the page, but shame on you for being hasty. He goes on to say as well, as with our love for God, so with our joy. As with our religious love, so with our religious joy and our religious delight. The true Christian's joy is God himself, where the false Christian's joy is what God does for us. There's nothing wrong with being joyful at what God does for us, but it ought not to be at the core. It ought not to be the central foundation of your life. And that, before you turn the page, is what's wrong with an entirely practical approach to the Christian life. So we ought to be wondering about those really, really practical Christians that we love. We ought to be concerned for their souls. And we ought to be concerned about our own souls and our own spiritual lives when we find ourselves being really, really practical. What I mean by that is the sort of person who could read a book about God or could read a book about, you know, how to control your temper or your finances or your spouse or something and says, well, never mind theology, I just want to, you know, do something practical. Something practical is a fine idea. Books on how to live the Christian life are great, but we got to understand, we should see that far more fundamental, far more foundational is a knowledge of God Himself. And the kind of person who would say to us, say to you, I don't, you know, go in for all the theory of the Christian life. I just like, you know, I just like to look at what difference it makes, is no doubt, I think hardly any doubt, directed by a self-love which ought to worry the people who care about him. Because the true Christian is directed in the first place by a love for God and has a desire to know more about God that God himself planted in it. And that's the first thing we've looked at tonight, that true affections produce a sense of the transcendently excellent and amiable nature of divine things as they are of themselves and not as they are any conceived relation they bear to self or self-interest. So now you can turn the page. And we've got two other sections to look at tonight. Section 8, which goes along with the theme tonight. It also shows us what true, holy, and gracious affections produce in the life of a person truly being saved. He says, truly gracious affections beget and promote such a spirit of love, meekness, quietness, forgiveness, and mercy as appears in Christ. The temperament of Christ gets stamped onto the personality of the true Christian. Fill in a blank. Christians are Christ-like. Simple statement, but loaded down with profound implications. And he quotes some scripture to prove it. Christians are Christ-like. None deserve the name of Christians that are not so in their prevailing character. He quotes Colossians. The new man is renewed after the image of him that created him. All true Christians behold as in a glass the glory of the Lord and are changed into the same image by His Spirit. Changed into the same image. He quotes Romans 8, the elect are all predestinated to be conformed to the image of the Son of God, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Quotes from 1 Corinthians 15, as we have borne the image of the first man, that would be Adam, as we bear the image of our sinful forefather Adam, that is earthly, so we must also bear the image of the heavenly. We've lived all our lives resembling Adam in his sinfulness. We live our whole spiritual lives resembling Christ, who is the last Adam, our new Father. For as is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, Christ is full of grace. That's from John chapter 1. It's a confusing little phrase when you think about it, because we normally term grace the undeserved favor of God. So, well, nothing in Christ was undeserved. It was altogether deserving. But Colossians, or John chapter 1, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is full of the graciousness of God is the point. And Christians all receive of His fullness and grace for grace. There is grace in Christians answering to grace in Christ. Answering. So as Christ is full of undeserved favor towards other people, so His people, stamped with His image, are full of undeserved favor towards other people. Such an answerableness as there is between the wax and the seal. So you know how letters were closed up in those days, right? You've seen that in enough movies to understand. People have a little seal and they heat the wax, and then they stamp the image on the seal onto the wax. Well, Edward says, think of conversion that way. The image of Christ gets stamped onto the soul of the person that he's saving, so the person resembles Christ. He says there is character for character, such kind of graces, such a spirit and temper, the same things that belong to Christ's character belong to theirs. That disposition wherein Christ's character does in a special manner consist, therein does his image in a special manner consist. And you know what he's saying, again, to read the heading, section 8, is that truly gracious affections beget and promote such a spirit of love and meekness and quietness and forgiveness and mercy as appears in Christ. So just because the image of Christ is stamped upon the people of Christ are notable for their love and their meekness and their quietness and their forgiveness and their mercy, all that which appeared in Christ. Now, there's a section, which I haven't gotten any notes for, you can just sit and listen for a minute, where he says, that someone says, yeah, but what about the boldness of Christ? I mean, okay, so we have the image, the personality of Christ stamped upon us, and that proves that we're for real, you know, we're wax that's been stamped with the seal. But Christ was really bold. He went into the temple and he, you know, stormed the temple and he overturned the money tables. And so, you know, I occasionally lose it and get real mad and, you know, throw my weight around and knock things down in a passion. That's the character of Christ too, isn't it? That's a good question. Edward says, let me read you a bit from the text. Here some may be ready to say, is there no such thing as Christian fortitude and boldness for Christ, being good soldiers in the Christian warfare and coming out bold against the enemies of Christ and his people? To which I answer, there doubtless is such a thing. The whole Christian life is fitly compared to a warfare. The most eminent Christians are the best soldiers, endued with the greatest degrees of Christian fortitude. But yet many persons seem to be quite mistaken concerning the nature of Christian fortitude. It's an exceeding diverse thing from a brutal fierceness or the boldness of beasts of prey. True Christian fortitude consists in strength of mind through grace, exerted in two things. Number one, in ruling and suppressing the evil passions and affections of the mind. And two, in steadfastly and freely exerting and following good affections and dispositions without being hindered by sinful fear or the opposition of enemies. But the passions restrained and kept under in the exercise of this Christian strength and fortitude are those very passions that are vigorously and violently exerted in a false boldness for Christ. He says, the strength of the good soldier of Jesus Christ appears in nothing more than in steadfastly maintaining the holy, calm, meekness, sweetness, and benevolence of his mind amidst all the storms, injuries, strange behavior, and surprising acts and events of this evil and unreasonable world. So the strength of Christ in the soul of the person shows up most noticeably in the strength with which you suppress your own bad temper, your own fiery anger, and so on. He says the scripture seems to intimate that true fortitude consists chiefly in this, in Proverbs 16, where it says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that rules his spirit than he that taketh the city. Edward says, the surest way to make a right judgment of what is a holy fortitude in fighting with God's enemies is to look to the captain of all God's hosts, our great leader and example, and see wherein his fortitude and valor appeared in his chief conflict. View him in the greatest battle that ever was or ever will be fought with these enemies, when he fought with them all alone, and of the people there was none with him. See how Christ exercised his fortitude in the highest degree and got that glorious victory which will be celebrated in the praises and triumphs of all the hosts of heaven through all eternity. Behold Jesus Christ in his last sufferings. Think about him in the week that he was crucified, when his enemies in earth and hell made their most violent attack upon him, compassing him round about on every side like roaring lions. Doubtless here we shall see the fortitude of a holy warrior in championing the cause of God in its highest perfection and greatest luster, and an example fit for the soldiers to follow that fight under this captain. But how did he show his holy boldness and valor at that time? Not in the exercise of any fiery passions, not in fierce and violent speeches, vehemently declaiming against the intolerable wickedness of opposers, giving them their own in plain terms, but rather in not opening his mouth when afflicted and oppressed, in going as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, not opening his mouth, praying that the Father would forgive his cruel enemies because they knew not what they did, nor shedding others' blood, but with all conquering patience and love, shedding his own. Indeed, one of his disciples, who made a forward pretense to boldness for Christ and confidently declared he would sooner die with Christ than deny him, began to lay about him with a sword. But Christ meekly rebukes him and heals the wound he gives. And never was the patience, meekness, love, and forgiveness of Christ in so glorious a manifestation as at that time. Never did he appear so much a lamb, and never did he show so much of the dove-like spirit as at that time, when surrounded by his enemies. If therefore we see any of the followers of Christ in the midst of the most violent, unreasonable, and wicked opposition, maintaining the humility, quietness, and gentleness of a lamb, and the harmlessness, love, and sweetness of a dove, we may well judge, here is a good soldier of Jesus Christ. He says, there's a pretended boldness for Christ that arises from no better principle than pride. A man may be forward to expose himself to the dislike of the world, and even to provoke their pleasure out of pride. For it's the nature of spiritual pride to cause men to seek distinction and singularity, and so oftentimes to set themselves at war with those whom they call carnal, that they may be more highly exalted among their party. So yeah, there's a fortitude to being a good soldier of Christ Jesus, but it shows up the way it showed up in Christ Jesus when Peter reached out and hacked the ear off the servant, and Jesus reached down and with great strength of character and restraint in terms of his own zeal, healed the enemy's ear. So there's a fortitude, but it's the fortitude of Christ. Now he goes on to say here, back to the sheet, and this just a paragraph without lines to fill in. None will understand me. No one will think I'm saying that true Christians have no remains of a contrary spirit and can never in any instances be guilty of a behavior disagreeable such as spirits. Take a load off your mind. Yeah, we all have bad temper. We all flare up. We all sin by getting carried away. But this I affirm and shall affirm until I deny the Bible to be anything worth, that everything in Christians that belongs to true Christianity is of this tendency and works this way, and that there's no true Christian upon earth but is so under the prevailing power of such a spirit that he's properly denominated from it and is truly and justly his character. We're still in the flesh, and our flesh is still capable of acting against love and meekness and quietness and forgiveness and mercy. But the true Christian has an imposed spirit of love and meekness and quietness and forgiveness and mercy as appears in Christ, which identifies him as being Christian. And that is only available in true Christians, so it's a sign of true Christianity. So that's something else that gracious affections produce. And then finally, we look at section 11, and this won't take long, so please be patient. We're over time, and this won't take much more over time. Gracious affections, the higher they are raised, the more is a spiritual appetite and longing of soul after spiritual attainments increased. On the contrary, false affections rest satisfied in themselves. So a sign that your affections are real is that they whet your appetite for more of God. This is what he says. The more a true saint loves God with a gracious love, the more he desires to love him. And the more uneasy he is at his want of love to him. The more he hates sin, the more he desires to hate it and laments that he has so much remaining love to it. The more he mourns for sin, the more he longs to mourn for sin. The more his heart is broke, the more he desires it should be broke. The more he thirsts and longs after God and holiness. The more he longs to long and breathe out his very soul in longings after God. The kindling and raising of gracious affections is like a kindling of flame. The higher it's raised, the more ardent it is. And the more it burns, the more vehemently does it tend and seek to burn. This is one of the ways you can tell that your appetite for God is a gift of God, that it doesn't lessen as you feed it, but it, like a flame, burns even more brightly. And then he asks a very important question. But here some may object and say, how is this consistent with what all allow, that spiritual enjoyments are of a soul-satisfying nature? So it's like a riddle that only someone as brilliant as Edwards can answer very well, and he answers it four ways. How can we say that God satisfies if the hunger that he gives us leads to further hunger, makes us more and more hungry? If the thirst we have for godliness causes us to be more thirsty, then in what sense are we being satisfied by God? And Edwards, the great spiritual genius, says, well, in four ways. So here are the four ways in which the question is answered. Number one, those who find them, that is, spiritual enjoyments, desire no other kind of enjoyment. But not that those who have something of this happiness desire no more of the same. So they satisfy in the sense that they cease you from looking elsewhere for satisfaction. The appetite for God that God gives leads us to leave off looking in other directions so that we desire no other kind of enjoyment. Number two, these spiritual enjoyments are satisfying also in this respect, that they answer the expectation of the appetite. They fully answer and satisfy the expectation. You realize that every other appetite you have doesn't truly satisfy. It's always, well, not quite. But an appetite for God truly satisfies, because an appetite for God that God gives directs you to God, who's perfect and complete. And so when you begin to feed on him, the appetite for him is satisfied in ways that no other appetite can be, because God's the real thing. And all other appetites are simply reminders of our spiritual appetite. It's like what we saw in Chesterton this morning. You know, we forget that we've forgotten what we're created for. But what we've been created for is God. And when we learn to feed on God, when we learn to delight in God, we're at the very center of the meaning of the universe. And there's a soul-satisfying aspect to that. Number three, he says, the gratification and pleasure of spiritual enjoyments is permanent. It's permanent. When we look for gratification and pleasure in any other kind of enjoyment, you can indulge in that particular aspect of, of life until you're not hungry anymore, but your appetite is not satisfied. He says it's glutted. It's just you dull your appetite by feeding on that thing. But when you feed on God, when you focus on God and delight in Him, the gratification and pleasure of that enjoyment is permanent, because it's the center of the universe. It's the meaning of life. And finally, he says, spiritual good is satisfying, as there is enough in it to satisfy the soul as to degree, if obstacles were but removed and the enjoying faculty duly applied. If only we had a greater capacity for God, we'd be more satisfied with God. The greater our heart is for God, the more capable we are of being satisfied. So in that sense, spiritual enjoyments lead to a greater hunger, because as we begin to feast upon the beauty of God, we long to be able to feast more upon it. This is the essence of the song we sang this morning, Stir Up a Hunger. You could only sing with sincerity, Stir Up a Hunger, if you had a hunger. But as you have a hunger for God, that God satisfies, it gives you a desire to have a greater capacity to feast on God. So he says, there's room enough here for the soul to extend itself. Here is an infinite ocean of it. If men be not satisfied here in degrees of happiness, the cause is with themselves. And then he says real bluntly, it's because they do not open their mouths wide enough. Because they do not open their mouths wide enough. The more wider we could open our mouths, the more food we could put in. The greater capacity our heart has for the things of God, the more the things of God can satisfy us. So He alone satisfies the soul. He created the soul that way. And the greater are our souls, the bigger are our heart for God, the more God is able to satisfy. So as He begins to satisfy our hearts, it gives us a longing to have a greater heart for Him so that we can be more satisfied with Him. And the very experience of that is in itself a sign that you're going in the right direction, you're trekking along the right path, that God is at work in your life. And as we learn to discern between that which only God can create in us versus that which our natural religious tendency creates, we learn what to focus on, what to develop in our own lives. An appetite for God is exactly the right thing we should be developing, and in it comes a greater capacity to enjoy God and to fix our lives on Him, to run with endurance the race set before us. So distinguishing the truly holy and gracious affections are distinguished by what they produce, and here are three sections of thought on what they produce for our instruction tonight. All right, let's pray together, and we're out of here.